Let me pray then, and then I'll read. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight as we do every week in that extreme place of privilege where we can call you Father. And because we are your children, we pray that you will see us in our weakness, our frailties, our needs tonight, and speak to us from your word. And in some way, make this word relevant and alive to us this evening. And give us a sense that you are truly, providentially ordering everything in this world, in our universe. And that you are ruling things from your heavenly place. And that in spite of being in your heavenly place, you are also with us in all of the ordinariness and sometimes the drudgery of everyday life. Please give us that assurance tonight and help us to lift our eyes in a way to heaven tonight that we've not done before. And we pray that the Lord Jesus will become exceedingly, exceedingly important and precious to us tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I'm going to read Revelation 14 from verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live in the earth, to every nation, tribe on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he that was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Oh, that's quite a picture, isn't it? Right. Now, we have gone through Revelation 14 in earlier weeks, but it's quite a time ago. So what I'm going to do is go through it very, very briefly again today, and I'm going to use six questions that arise out of chapter 14, so you can hang your thoughts on that. And I hope that your memory will be jogged, and please remember that there's far more than six questions you can ask from a chapter like this. But I'm taking six of the more obvious questions, And we're going to use that as the formation of our Bible study this evening while we're in progress. So what we're going to do is look at these questions from Revelation chapter 14. Now, for those of you who have been coming from the beginning, you will know, both Mark and I pointed out to you, that you cannot read the book of Revelation intelligently unless you take into account that it is symbolism. So when we talk about God trampling people and the blood rising to the horses' bridles, if you don't see that in symbolic terms, God becomes an enormous ogre. And that is why it is not enough for you as a Christian or for me as a Christian to simply describe God as the Almighty One, like we sing in our songs and so on. Because Islam does the same with Allah. And an almighty deity can be a terrifying thing. If he's only almighty, then, you know, he can do anything he wants to. He's got to be more than almighty. There's got to be something else about the deity that enables us to relate to him. So if he's only almighty, he can become a terribly fearful creature in his own right if there isn't anything else that controls his almightiness. Now, in the case of our God, we believe in Trinity. And so we believe that our God is three persons, one Godhead. And he's the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the other name that we often use to refer to God is our Father in heaven. Now, no one else can call God a Father in heaven. Only Christians do that. And why is that? Because God has revealed himself like that to us in the Bible. It's part of the mystery of the Trinity, which we need to take aside as a separate subject one time. But we call God our Almighty Father in heaven. So his fatherliness is the great controlling factor, if I can put it that way, perhaps oversimplified a little bit, the great controlling factor in his almightiness. He's not almighty in a random way. He's almighty always in a loving way. Because from eternity, God has been loving his Son and the Holy Spirit, and the three persons have been loving each other. So our God is a God who has been love from eternity. There's been no beginning to it. But you can't say that about any other God. We aren't told that about them. So we don't know if they're loving or not. Just being almighty is not enough. It's only enough to scare me. It's enough to know that there is some random power in the universe who can do anything he wants to, because he's almighty enough to do it. But our God is the Almighty Father. And if we don't understand that about him, and if we don't understand that these symbols are only symbols which are proclaiming great and profound truths, we will always get it wrong and get confused. And so I don't know what this means. I can't understand this, and shove it aside. And we'll have brooding in the back of our minds this picture of this monster God who tramples people in a wine press. You see, so we've got to be very careful about how we deal with the symbols in Scripture. And if you don't understand that Revelation particularly is heavy in symbols. Revelation, by the way, is not the only book in the Bible that uses symbols. But it's the book where symbolism kind of finds its ultimate target, its home. So you've got to actually understand that the book is written in a symbolic way to understand Revelation. All right, so in chapter 14, we have to ask ourselves the question, what do the symbols mean in chapter 14? What are the symbols that we come across in chapter 14? And the first thing I wanted to point out to you was the symbolism that is used in chapter 14 to describe salvation, what we call being saved or converted or born again or being adopted into God's family. And the way it is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, is with symbols. And throughout the book, we've been seeing different symbols describing what God's people are like. But here in chapter 14, the opening verses give us a symbolic way of describing what it means to be a Christian. First of all, we are part of the 144,000. We are part of them. Who are these 144,000? Well, remember, it's symbolic. And 12 is always the number of God's people in the Bible. And so there's a numerical way of reading the Scriptures without going overboard. So 12 Old Testament tribes and 12 New Testament apostles, and they always symbolize the complete number of God's people. So 12 times 12, plus the superlative number of 1,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000 equals 144,000. Do you see? And it's a symbolical way of speaking about the total number of God's people from the beginning of time. From the Old Testament days right through to the New Testament, right through to the second coming of Christ, it's a way of speaking about the totality of all of those whoever are saved and get to heaven. That's what the 144,000 means. So if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you are part of that 144,000. When a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, they'll begin to talk about the 144,000 and refer it to a very elect group that comes from their particular cult. Just dismiss that. It is not true. It is a wrong way of looking at the scriptures. It's a literal way of reading the book of Revelation, which is full of symbols, and it is just not true. It's enough just to put fear into you. But the 144,000 is the inclusive number of God's people throughout all of history who belong to our Father in heaven and who eventually find themselves forever in that great new city, that great new place that God is going to create for us. So the one way of explaining who you are is to say, I'm one of the 144,000. Of course, you wouldn't do that because you'll confuse people, but you should know it. See, that you are one of the 144,000. The next way to describe a Christian in this symbolical way are people who sing a new song. Because in the opening verses, we read about this wonderful new song and this beautiful music, like harpists playing their harps. They sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000. So what is the song? The song is just the story of salvation. The song is the song of Calvary. It's the song about the Lord Jesus who came from heaven into our world and died for us on the cross and made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Now, when you talk to your friends and neighbors out there about it, they'll have 100 questions to throw at you about this because they just don't believe it. But why do we believe it? Because God has opened our eyes and opened our ears and we can hear the new song. You see, those who are Christians know something people who aren't Christians don't know. We can't always explain it properly. We don't always have the words to articulate it. But we hear something in the gospel. We hear something from God's word. Something's happened to us inside. And we don't feel satisfied unless we are fed from that something that we know is true, that's inside of us. And when someone is speaking in a church pulpit or wherever you may be, you instinctively recognize when that person's telling the truth. You can't even explain why you recognize it. But you know it because you are the possessor of the new song. The new song can only be sung by the 144,000. And who are the 144,000? All of those who belong to Christ. And the people who belong to Christ have heard this new song. And so even though we may be depressed and we may have hard times in life and go through great difficulties in life and great disappointments in life, the fact of the matter is, at the bottom of all of the hardships and the struggles of life, there is that new song which we can't escape. There's that call, that signature tune, which reminds us that even though we don't understand his ways and sometimes become very despondent about God, he's still our God and our Father. And we can't explain that in human terms. So the Bible puts it like this in a symbolic way. We've learned a new song. You get it? So if you read the Bible in that simple way, you will know what it's teaching, what it's trying to say. So who are Christians? Christians are part of the 144,000. That is the total number of God's people. There are people who have had an experience on earth with Jesus Christ, which is giving them a new song, a different life, a new hope. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Also, we are told in verse 3 that Christians are described as those who have been redeemed. Now, that is a reference back to the old days of slavery, where you were put on the market and some wealthy nobleman would come along or household would come along, look you up and down, and pay a price for you, whichever the slave master wanted. And he would then say to you, if he was a good-hearted man, I've paid the price for you. Now I'm granting you your freedom. You're a free man. You've been redeemed. You see? He's paid the price for you. And that is a reference, of course, to our great Lord and the greatest nobleman who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth and he went to the cross and he paid the price. And we who trust in him have been redeemed. It's only the redeemed who can sing the new song. And another way of talking about who Christians are is to talk about being purchased. Because the price that the nobleman or the rich man would pay for his servant, for his slave, would be a market-going price. It would be sufficient to cover the slave owner's costs. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross to die for us, he paid everything that was necessary for our spiritual redemption. He paid the full price of what would be extracted from your soul if you went into the next world without Christ. The Lord Jesus paid that full price. So the full purchase was paid. There's nothing left to owe. And you should live like that. There's nothing left to owe. But what we do very often is, because we don't always remember these things, we sometimes slide into a gloom because we feel we're not good Christians. And we've got to kind of make up for things. So we're always trying to make up, like we're in a backlog somewhere. Whereas, in fact, it doesn't matter if you never lifted a hand to try to make up. You are redeemed because you've been purchased. It's not even anything to do with you. It's got to do with God and His great sovereign mercy and His grace, which He extends to you. And you are saved, not because you try to make yourself sort of acceptable to God in some way, but because the price has been paid for you. And so it's a good thing to remember that, you know, because sometimes we become judgmental about each other. Sometimes we are judgmental about people. And we say to them, look at them, they say they're Christians, and, you know, look at the way they behave, and look at that ugly thing he said the other day. And so we begin to judge people on that basis. It's not that that's entirely wrong, but it's not the full story. We must remember that anybody who is a Christian by grace. And because we are sinners, we will often disappoint each other and disappoint God, and we won't act out our salvation as we should. We say things, do things, and think things we shouldn't do. But if it were not for grace, we would fail, we'd sink. But because we are the subjects of God's grace, redeeming grace, because God is the one who does the work and the choosing and he does the drawing and the saving, because he does that out of grace, because the Lord Jesus made it possible, nothing depends on us. See, it all depends on his grace. So we don't go to heaven because we're good. We go to heaven because we've been forgiven and adopted into God's great family. Because the price, the purchase price, has been sufficient to pay for all our sins of the past, all our sins of the present, and all of our sins of the future. It's a sufficient price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid, and no one can add to it. And then the other way in which we can describe a Christian is by calling him blameless. You know, it describes in verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. Why is that language used? Well, once again, it's symbolism. People who defile themselves with women, or put it the other way around, women who defile themselves with men, they were the great sinners of the age. And the picture of sexual immorality and adultery was often used to describe the actions of people who rejected God. They were taking on other gods, like an idolatrous affair. And so it's got nothing to do with sex or marriage or having a boyfriend or wedding. It's got nothing to do with that. It's symbolical language to describe the fact that those who are redeemed and purchased live different lives. See, that's what it means to say to you. And so it says in verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, blamelessness is not the same as being perfect. It's just the blame has been shifted away from us, because Jesus took the blame. Jesus took the rap for us. He took the blame. And so now that translates into our lives as a new heart, a new life, whereby we have a dynamic inside of us that is pushing us always to live at a higher level than we did yesterday. We can't help it. And if we don't actually strive to live a higher sort of life than we did yesterday, then eventually our conscience kind of builds up and we become miserable Christians. And then we're going to go back to the cross again and remember that in God's eyes we are blameless. But the truth is, Christians are always distinguished in society by the way they live and living out their beliefs. Now, in our society today, it's very interesting to see the way in which social mores and social perceptions have shifted so greatly in our time today. So that whereas 50 years ago, if you went to look for people who were doing all the good works of mercy, you'll come up with Christians. There'll be a Roman Catholic mission somewhere in the heart of the felt or the jungle. There'd be Christian missions and Baptist missionaries in China and Anglican missionaries running their schools and clinics across Africa and the East and so on. And you'd have to look to the Christian church to find those people. But today, everybody's on that bandwagon. You don't even have to be a Christian to do good deeds today. You know, non-Christians go and work with Doctors Without Frontiers and they give their lives to poor people and uplifting people. There's a lot of good people in the world today. So we've got to be very careful that we always align whatever we do with the gospel. We don't try and do good in the world today because we think that in some way That's the trendy thing to do, like it is today. Or because they don't like to be judgmental, or we've got to share everything with the poor, and we have those earthly kind of roots and motives in us. You know, we do these things today. Christians all do it right now, amongst the immigration crisis in the north, in Europe. There are hundreds and hundreds of Christian mission workers and Christian volunteers working amongst them that you know nothing about and I know nothing about. And so are there non-Christians as well. So what's the difference between the two? Well, the Christians do it because they are driven by the imperatives of the cross. They are driven because of the dynamics of what has happened to them. They are driven because it's not trendy to be good, but whether it was trendy or not, they would do it because they are Christians. And that way they seek to live lives which the Bible describes as blameless. It's a kind of a general symbolic way of speaking about people whose lives have been taken over by the Holy Spirit, taken over by God, taken over by Christ. And now they're driven to do these things. And so we must remember that anything we do for God comes out of the dynamic of the gospel, not out of the dynamic of a new kind of social concourse or social conscience or whatever like that. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's not gospel. And we do what we do because we love Christ and we want that love to be seen in all of our social commitments and our relationships. So there are some symbols of salvation for you. They're just symbols. They're pictures. They're meant for you to think about it, to think about the meaning of it, not count 144,000 literal people, but to understand these are symbolic things that we use to help us to understand where we are, who we are, and how we are as we are. So those are some of the symbols of salvation, not the only ones in the Bible, but they arise out of this particular passage. Next, what about these flying angels? What do they mean when we read about them in verse 6? Saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, these flying angels that we read from verses 6 to 13 proclaim four different things in this particular chapter. Here they are. Why are they flying angels? Well, that's just to signify that they are heavenly beings, that this message comes from heaven, in other words. That's a divine message. And so the angels signify that. You'll find the angels often referred to in the Bible, always signifying the presence of Christ or the presence of God, or symbolizing the presence of Christ or the presence of God. Here we've got in John's vision, we've got these flying angels, and they're proclaiming certain things. What are they proclaiming? Firstly, they are proclaiming the gospel to all nations in verse 6. They are proclaiming the eternal gospel. In other words, what John wants us to know is that the gospel, it doesn't matter where you are, if you get killed off or martyred or die of old age, the gospel will not end with you or me. The gospel will go on and it will be proclaimed to every nation, tribe, language, and people. I was amazed to read a Wycliffe Bible Translator's newsletter yesterday, in which a South African couple working in South America are busy working with a language we've never heard of before, spoken by a group of people who live on an island just off one of the South American states. There are several islands in the area, and every island's got its own dialect. And here are these people, these Christian people, amongst these people, listening to the dialect, recording it, working out a sort of an alphabet for them, and putting the New Testament into their language and then teaching them how to read it. You see, so this is happening. In other words, the flying angels that proclaim the gospel are saying to us, the gospel will be proclaimed to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So when the judgment day comes, there's no one who will be able to say, "I didn't know." God puts his witness in the skies, in the heavens, in the whole universe, as well as on paper, so we can read it here on this earth. So, first of all, the angels proclaim the gospel to all nations. And secondly, they proclaim the fall of Babylon in verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." What does that mean? Well, if you remember from previous Bible studies, the city of Babylon becomes the sort of iconic city representing all of those who are opposed to God. In the Bible, Babylon, taken from Genesis chapter 10 and 11, Babylon becomes, remember the people all decided to build this great tower in Babel that was going to touch the heavens. And that is a kind of a reference to the whole of humanity as it was then, rising up to unseat God. And so Babel turns to Babylon in the Bible story, and Babylon is the country that conquered the Israelites and took them off into slavery. And Babylon becomes the great picture of all that is opposed to God. So the word Babylon is given to the whole world system as we know it today. All the Hollywood movies that promote all morals and ideologies and philosophies opposed to the Bible, all the TV series you watch, all the programs, all the people you listen to, all the lecturers in universities around the world, all those schools where they're pushing a system which is alien to the gospel. The whole world system, every president who's ever lived, every important person in your life you can ever think about, or every institution that's ever been raised up, the entire mentality of the whole world opposed to God will one day come crashing down. That's what he's saying. He's saying the world and its opposition to God and its defiance of God will crash, it will fall. Fall and fall in his Babylon. Not the city of brick and mortar, but the spiritual city, the idea, the whole vast mass of mankind who ever lived, who ever stood against God and clenched their fists in his face, so to speak, and will influence your kids at school to go the wrong way, or your son-in-law, daughter-in-law to go the wrong way, whoever influenced your family so that they will embrace the wrong thoughts and the wrong ideas, all of that will come crashing down on the day of judgment. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. So the angel is telling us, and what we are meant to understand as we read through Revelation, is that all the things that give us problems today spiritually, all of those things that have confronted us and helped to undermine our trust in God, will all have an end. You won't have an end, and the gospel won't have an end, but they will have an end. They'll come crashing down. They'll be proved to be wrong, and they'll fall under the judgment of God. So don't ever fall for the new things that come out without carefully examining everything. And remember that no matter how many doubts you may have, if you're not part of Babylon, then you're part of the great New Jerusalem. If you're part of the 144,000, you can't be part of Babylon. And therefore, we should not follow after Babylon's, that is, the world's system of thinking and belief. And one of the great things the world pushes today is that human nature is in and of itself good and can sort itself out. Human nature is not bad or intrinsically evil. It is intrinsically good and can sort itself out. Just give us the right tools, more education, more this, more that, and we'll sort out our problems. And as the years go by, you see more and more of a mess the world gets into. Why? Because Babylon will fall. It will fall. And we'll be fools to embrace any form of Babylon at all. Then the next proclamation is the proclamation of the coming judgment. So in verses 9 to 12, a third angel followed and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury," and so on. Now, what's the mark of the beast again? Can you remember? Anybody, you remember? The mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? Is it some secret inscription printed on your forehead? No. Or some tag printed on invisibly on your wrist? No, it's none of those things. The mark of the beast is to take on the character of the beast. The mark of the beast is to believe the things that Satan proposes. The mark of the beast is to embrace the lifestyle of a man or a woman who rejects God utterly, totally, and finally. The mark of the beast is to say no to God's salvation, no to Jesus, and to refuse to believe that you need salvation. That's the mark of the beast, accompanied by all the behavior that goes with that. So what the angel is telling us here is that there will be a day when all of those who have got the mark of the beast, and that is some of your best friends maybe, your most loved ones, who are quite decent people in and of themselves, but who reject the gospel, who refuse to admit that they need salvation from God, who refuse to accept God's requirements to stand in his presence one day, those people have got the mark of the beast on them. And they will all come up against this tremendous judgment that is pictured for us in the book of Revelation. You see, if God left sinful rebels in this world unpunished, in some way the whole moral fabric of the universe is damaged. Because justice calls for that which is wrong to be punished. That is plain moral justice. People who do wrong things must pay for the wrong they've done. But how do you pay back God for transgressing his laws and rejecting him, the creator of all things. How do you pay for that? Well, you can't. But our Lord Jesus paid the price for us. And if you reject that, there's nowhere else to place your feet. There's no place to hang your soul. There's no place to go once you've rejected that great truth. So the angels proclaim the gospel to all nations. The angels proclaim the fall of the whole world system. And every person who thinks they've got a great philosophy, alternative idea, all comes crashing to the ground on the day of judgment. And the angels then proclaim the judgment in these tremendously somber terms. You know, he'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Can you think of anything more terrible than that? Be tormented with burning sulfur? Of course we can't. You're not meant to think of it like volcanic ash draining for eternity down onto your body. You're not supposed to think that. You're supposed to understand the terribleness of the plight of the human being who rejects God till the day he dies. That's what you're supposed to think of. Because these are Bible days and Bible poetry and Bible symbolism, they use these tremendous realistic pictures to help you understand that to reject God and to go to the grave without being right with God is a very terrible thing. It's like you were burning sulfur was falling upon you. It's a terrible thing. It's not there's going to be burning sulfur in the next world. It may or not be. I don't think that's what it means. It just means a separation from God for all eternity is something that is beyond our minds to conceive. It's beyond our ability to conceive the terribleness of that. And then finally, the angels also proclaim the safety and the joy of all of God's children. Just have a look there at verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. So what John sees in his vision are these three angels proclaiming these three messages, and then this one final truth comes out. A voice from heaven comes out and talks about those who die in the Lord. Those who've got the mark of God upon them and the mark of his son, not the mark of the beast. Those who are part of the 144,000. What happens to them? Well, when they die or when the judgment comes, they will be blessed. They are not in danger. They are blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, what is true of them? They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. In other words, for those of us who are Christians, there's nothing that can separate us from Christ's love. Not even the coming judgment of the world. We will be in the love of Christ. We'll be blessed. Our condition will be good. And the Holy Spirit assures us, he says yes to us. They will rest from their labor. All the toils and the struggles that you've gone through in this life. Think of it. We've lost children. We've lost loved ones. We faced terrible things in our lives. And being a Christian has been a real struggle. And it's a daily struggle against depression, a daily struggle against fear and anxiety. And our lives drag out with all of the difficulties of living in this world. We fear about what's going on in the world. We wonder about how it's going to touch us one day. Are we going to have pensions one day? How are we going to live? And what's going to happen to us? So life becomes a tremendous burden, you see. But when we get to heaven, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we rest from our toils. Those are the toils. The toils of being Christians, the toils of trying to witness to people who won't learn or listen. The struggles of life in all of its varied forms, we rest. In other words, we don't lie down and have a snooze, but there's a spiritual rest. There is a burden lifted from us so that for the first time, we are happy in an unhindered way, in a full way, in an unhindered way. We rest from our labors and our deeds follow us. In other words, what we did try to do for Jesus, little as it may have been, counts. It follows us. And that's why Paul said that nothing that you do for the Lord is ever in vain. And Jesus said, even if you give someone a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, something as simple as that, you will not lose your reward. In other words, all of your spiritual character will accompany you into heaven. And you'll see that nothing you did for the Lord has been unnoticed. It's all been noticed. And it all comes to your credit. Not that you need credit to get into heaven, but it proves your character before the great tribunal. Do you see that? So the Christians are safe. The non-Christians are not. All right, now, what then has Babylon got to do with anything? Well, I've already explained to you, so I can go over this one quite quickly, that Babylon is the counterpoint for Jerusalem, the city of God and the city of man. And we who are Christians, we belong to the city of God. Babylon is the entire enterprise of human beings without God throughout all the centuries. And so that is why Babylon pops up in this symbolic way in the book of Revelation. It symbolizes the whole of humanity opposed to God. And there will come a day when it will all fall. It will crash. It will come under the judgment of God. And so the world order will come to an end as we know it today. Now, I won't stay on that point because we've already covered that, and I'm sure that you understand that. So in other words, at the end of the day, it's not the clever worldlings' ideas or ideologies that matter. It's God's word. In other words, when you come across something that is doubtful or something that is opposed to God, the question you should ask yourself is this: has God spoken or has he not spoken? If God has not spoken, we've got no answers for anyone. But if God has spoken and given us his revealed will in his word, that is our standing point. No matter how weakly we defend it, no matter how much we may not be able to explain it to anyone, that's where we stand. We stand on what God has said, not on what human beings say. That will all come to an end in time to come. Why is the language of God's wrath so horrifying and so violent? So now let me go back again to the idea of symbolism. If you don't get on top of this idea, you'll always be in trouble with this kind of language. Because it's not only in Revelation you find this kind of language, you find it in the prophets. You find the language of Revelation 14 in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63, for instance. And why do people who are speaking for God so often use these terrible images? Why is the language so traumatic and so heavy? Because it is symbolic language to help us to understand that God's judgment is a tremendously serious thing. And you know what, people? We live in an age today that trivializes everything. You watch the TV news, and one moment you're seeing all these thousands of immigrants pouring into Europe. The next moment, before you had a chance to take it in, the scene flicks to the war going on in the Middle East, in Syria. See these bodies lying in the street, then a bomb goes off in Turkey, then something else happens somewhere else around the world, and you don't get a chance to process everything. So the result is everything is trivialized. And so it's not a shock to you anymore to see bodies lying in the street. You see, we've lost our sensitivity. Now here comes God's word with these grotesque pictures, meant to help us to rise up out of our stupor and to see, hey, this is serious stuff going on here. So this tremendous language is used to shock us, to say that being separated from God for all eternity is the worst experience of life. Like in this world, can you think of anything worse than volcanic ash falling upon you or being put into a wine press and trodden by some gigantic God who doesn't feel anything? Is that what it's all about? No, that's not what it's about. It's meant to remind you that to die without knowing Christ is the most terrible thing in the world, the most awful thing that could ever happen to a human being. No matter how privileged you may be, no matter how clever you may be, no matter how much you may have made in life or how greatly your ambitions may have been realized, the fact is, when you die, you leave it all behind and you face God and the winepress of God's wrath, the end of the chapter, where the wicked are described as being, you know, like clusters of grapes in a winepress, being trodden underfoot and the blood is flowing for all those stadia. It's a horrible picture. Yes, says John, that's what I want you to think about. I want you to think of the horror, of the fear of the judgment of God. Do you know, years ago when we were young, people used to use ordinary language and say, you know, that accident put the fear of God in him. You don't talk about the fear of God today anymore, do you? Why not? Because no, the world says, this is Babylon speaking. No, God is not someone to be feared. No, you can have your own idea about God. No, of course God isn't like that. Don't be silly. He's not judgmental like you weird Christians are. That's exactly what the serpent said to Eve in the garden. Did God really say? No, that's not the true picture of God. Do you see? And so the prophets come along and John comes along with this vision He says, yes, that is a true picture of God. Not true in the sense that God literally tramples you, but true in the sense that he's a God to be feared. He's a God into, if you fall into his hands, it's a terrible thing, says the writer to the Hebrews. You can't fool around with God and with his salvation. But the world has succeeded in trivializing everything so that we don't no longer think that it's a terrible thing to be a non-Christian. But here we have this book of Revelation, chapter 14, reminding us by way of these symbolic pictures that there is great terror in the future for those who die defiant against God. So the language of God's wrath is horrifying and violent, not because it wants you to think of God as a bloody monster, but because it wants to remind you that you reject the creator of your being and the one who brought about the salvation of your soul, to reject him in our world as it is today is to make the ultimate act of defiance, and the price will be paid for it on the day of judgment. Why are these verses 12 and 13 so different? This calls for patient endurance. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, for they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Why, after this terrible picture of sulfur and ashes and all that falling, are those verses inserted in John's vision? It's because John takes you from the horror of the judgment of God into the blessedness of those who are saved. Do you see? From the horror of God's wrath into the blessedness of his love, where you will be safe for all eternity. And that is the gospel. That's what we preach. You can't preach a gospel without a judgment. Then it's not good news. You can't preach a gospel without hell, because if there's no hell, there's no heaven, because the same book that tells us about heaven tells us about hell. So you can't take one and leave the other, and therefore these great verses are put in to remind us that when we are amongst 144,000, when we die, we go into a state of such blessedness that it's impossible to describe it. Then finally, let me just spend the last few minutes talking about the last few verses, 14 to 19 in Revelation chapter 14. What does this harvest mean? What is the harvest all about? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, it is described in the Bible in many places, especially in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as a harvester coming into his field to harvest the ripe grain. It is agricultural language. It is what the people of the day would have been used to, and we're used to it today too. We don't get bread if somebody doesn't harvest the grain, right? So harvesting is a very common picture. And in the New Testament, there are two great harvests that are going to take place in the future. The one is the harvest of those who are amongst the 144,000, in other words, the Christians, the believers, all over the world. They'll be harvested from the earth and put into the great barn of our Lord's treasure house forever. They will be safe. And the other is the harvest of the unrighteous, who will then be harvested and they'll be cast into the great winepress of God's wrath, and there they'll be trampled upon. So the picture of a harvest is a very common New Testament way of describing the separation of the saved and the lost, those who have life and those who don't. Those who belong to the city of Jerusalem, if I can put it that way, you understand that's symbolical, and the city of Babylon, it's a way of describing that by calling it a harvest. Do you see that? And so the first harvest takes place. An angel shouts to the one who's sitting on the cloud, who is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody sits on clouds, by the way. You can see it's symbolical, right? No, there's no cloud we're going to sit on in heaven. We're not going to play harps in heaven. No, the cloud is just a picture of deity, divinity, greatness, the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ returning to this earth. And he's the one who first takes the sickle and he reaps, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he that was seated on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. All of those who believed in him were taken by him to be with him forever. Then another angel in verse 17 came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle, and another harvesting takes place. But this is the harvesting of the rebels, of the defiant, of the entire world system that has stood defiantly against God from the beginning of time, all harvested and all facing the judgment of God. And then those who have rejected God all their lives, rejected his gospel, says in verse 20, they trampled in the winepress outside the city and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as horses' bridles. And that's obviously impossible. So it's a symbolical picture. It's meant to show you the universality, the greatness, the completeness, the utter fairness and justice of the wrath of God. And why does it say for a distance of 1,600 stadia? Well, generally speaking in the Bible, the number 4 is the number for judgment, for the end of the world. So it's 4 times 4 times 100, you see? 1,600 stadia. In other words, from Dan to Beersheba, the length and the breadth of the land. It's universal. The judgment will take place for everybody. No one's left out. 1,600 stadia. It's a symbolical number, like 144,000 is, or 3 is, or 7 is in Revelation. It's a symbolical number. And it's meant to show the reality and the severity and the totality of that judgment day for those who reject God. So here is a picture of the judgment to come. But do not forget that the blood flowing down the streets to the horses' bridles for 1,600 stadia does not include you. Don't forget that. Not if you are a Christian. Not if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ and take him. It doesn't include you. No. Verses 12 and 13 refer to you. But the last verse of that chapter refers to those who all through the centuries have stood defiantly with their fists raised to heaven, saying to God, I dare you. So there comes a day when God dares. And they all come falling down. Now, do you get that? Okay. Now, first of all, let me just say to you, there's a lot more I wanted to say tonight, but I'm stopping here. But let me just say this to you. In some ways, it's very difficult for a teacher or preacher to preach through chapters like this because we're all so very aware of people's sensitivities. And we never wish to depress anybody, discourage anybody. But you know what? The day of judgment is the day in which we, who are Christians, will be vindicated for being Christians. And as my old friend John Chapman from Australia used to say, Christians will love the day of judgment because there we will see justice performed. Not cruelty, but justice performed. And we'll say, yes, we were right. God is a just God and he does keep his word. And we'll be filled with joy. We'll love God for his justice as much as we love him for his love and for his care. Because it means the world matters and we matter. He doesn't sweep things under a carpet. Doesn't let people get away with things like happens in our world today. He doesn't just forgive and forget just like that. That doesn't satisfy any sense of justice at all. Unless we're very superficial people. No. God will have a judgment day in which he will be vindicated and all of those who've trusted in him will be vindicated as well. So, friends, you're on the right track. So keep on that right track and never give up and never give in. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your help tonight. We pray that you will help us as we hear these things and we pray that you will bless us with a deep sense of not only solemnity but also a deep sense of joy that we belong to you. Make us your messengers and your lights to shine in this world, we pray. And send us away with your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.